Amen. Amen. You can have a seat. Good morning. My name is Brandon. I'm one of the pastors here. It's a great joy to be a pastor here. And so, I had a week that definitely reminded me how much I enjoy being your pastor. And so we're so thankful that you are here. I hope you enjoyed your snow day yesterday. So this is Atlanta. So this is what happens when it snows. People freak out and hibernate in their homes for days on end because it might ice today. I don't know if you know that, but it's possible, I guess. And so anyway, we hope you enjoyed it. If you got a Bible, turn to Exodus chapter 7. We're actually going to cover four chapters today, so we're going to have to go pretty fast. But what we're going to point out today as we move into a time that we call the plagues in the storyline of Exodus is the big consistent theme all the way through the plagues and why God approached this period of Exodus the way that he did. All right, so we got a chunk. Are you guys ready?
Yeah.
Good. Are you sure? It's like two people ready. So Abby's ready. My wife's ready. Good, 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 good. The snow day reminded me of something that happened a couple weeks ago, which was, my job in the morning at our house is to get our two kids and our neighbor's kid from our cul-de-sac to the bus stop. Now, you would think, being that we live in Cobb County and have, like, top-notch education system, that the bus would come somewhere close to our home, but it doesn't. And so it's kind of a hike to get to the bus stop. And so usually I just drive. That's a little easier. I don't have to walk in the cold. And so most of the time the routine is I wake Abby up first. She goes back to sleep. I wake Hudson up. He normally pops right out of bed. I go back. I wake Abby up. Right. I go check on Hudson. I go back. I wake Abby up for the third time. Hudson has already brushed his teeth downstairs. He's like ready to rock for the day. I go back and I'm like kind of pulling Abby out of the bed. Right. That's kind of like the pattern in our house. And so when it gets to like the bus is coming in 3 minutes, we're usually blitzing it out the door to try to make sure we can get our neighbor's kid and get to the bus stop. Typically when it's cold, somewhere in that back and forth process, I'll go back out and start up my truck. But a couple weeks ago, I just didn't do that. And I walk out and it is like iced over windshield. You've had that happen before, right? Now the problem is the bus is coming in this point at like 2.5 minutes. I don't have time to take care of the wind. I crank it, I get the defrost on, I'm looking for the scraper, I can't find the scraper, so I just throw all the kids in the car and I do what is known, if you're my age, as the Ace Ventura, which is I am cruising down our street, my windshield completely iced over, window down with my head hanging out of the side, right? And so I'm just cruising. Luckily, it's dark, of course, until I get to the bus stop, which for us is by the pool, and all the parents are parked at the bus stop, and they're standing out behind their cars just watching me cruise like right up into and pull in a parking spot, and I can just see them all going, yeah, old Nichols doesn't plan ahead. You know what I mean? Like, I tell you what. But what is a good dad every now and then has to do something completely embarrassing to make sure everybody gets where they're supposed to be. What we are going to see today in the book of Exodus is systematically God removing what is obscuring the vision of both the Egyptians and the Israelites from seeing who he really is. What we're going to see today is God is going to make sure everyone involved in this conflict is no longer unable to see through the windshield correctly, no longer leaning out of the side, but they are going to see perfectly clear who he is and how he works. So let's jump in. If you remember the story, just want to make sure we're all on the same page. God's chosen people in Egypt, they're under oppressive slavery. Motivated out of fear, Pharaoh's not going to let them leave the land that he, as slaves, he doesn't want to see his free labor force walk out of the door. The strategy to keep them has been slavery, even genocide. But we've seen all the way through Exodus, God has these promises to his people that they're going to multiply and be a great people. He's keeping that promise. And that they're going to leave slavery and go to a great land. And he's working to keep that promise as well. Right now in the story, we got two problems. Moses, who we've met, and his brother Aaron, who we've met, have gone to Pharaoh and said, hey, let my people go. That's what God says. And what we found out, problem number one, is Pharaoh's not a big fan of letting those people go, and he's refused Moses' request. And what we saw last week is Pharaoh asked this question: who is the Lord that I should obey? Listen, bro, here's the deal. I got my own gods here. We got our own religious system. We got our own connections. We got our own way of doing things. I've never heard of your God, Yahweh, I am that I am. And I sure as heck am not going to obey him. I'm going to do what's in my best interest. That's problem number one. Problem number two is the Israelites, God's people, at this point in the story, aren't very excited about this whole deliverance thing. It hasn't worked out in their favor so far. And they've come to Moses and Aaron and be like, bros, you need to slow down. This is not working out to our advantage. And so while Pharaoh is asking the question, who is the Lord that I should obey him? All of Israel is really saying, who is the Lord that we should trust him? So those two problems surround two people. One group of people, the Egyptians and Pharaoh, don't know the Lord at all, and they're not particularly concerned with obeying them. These people, we would say, maybe are far from God. But then it also concerns this other people, people that are near, God's own people, the Israelites. And they're not really sure that they can trust God. They don't know him rightly or completely. And so what we're about to see in the plagues is an answer to both of those people, those who are far from God and don't know why they should obey him or know him or follow him, but then also those who are near and aren't sure if they should trust him. Exodus chapter 7, verse 1. And the Lord said to Moses, see, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of the land. But, verse 3, I will harden Pharaoh's heart. We're coming back to that, all right? Some of you inquisitive folks are getting tripped up right there. We're going to address it. Just hang in here with me, all right? And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. What do we know already? What's going to happen? No matter how many times Moses goes to Pharaoh, what's going to happen? He is not going to listen. We already know that part of the story. Verse, then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. Verse 5, and the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and I bring out the people of Israel from among them. Moses and Aaron did so. They did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old and Aaron was 83 years old when they spoke to Pharaoh. So we already know Pharaoh's not going to listen. God sent in Moses and Aaron to him anyway, and we already see this purpose of what God is doing shaping up. There are going to be these acts of judgment, which we're going to see later of the plagues, but what? The purpose is that the Egyptians would know who the Lord is. Does that make sense? All right, verse 8. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, when Pharaoh says to you, prove yourselves by working a miracle, then you shall say to Aaron, take your staff and cast it down before Pharaoh that it might become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. And Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Now you would think, what's about to happen? Pharaoh's going to freak out. His whole court can be like, that's amazing. We've never seen anything like that before. Maybe we should listen, but we already know what's going to happen. Pharaoh is not going to listen. So, verse 11. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret acts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them as the Lord said. Here's what's happening. They're setting a scene for an epic showdown. All around this purpose, this single purpose that the people in Egypt, all Egyptians would know precisely who the Lord is. And the showdown we see happens right here, starts to unfold in this passage. So Aaron thinks he's got it together, right? Throws his staff down and becomes a serpent. Pharaoh's not impressed. His magicians throw down their staffs. They become serpents too. But there's this key, that key phrase, that the serpent or the snake, the staff of Aaron, consumed the other two. Now, in ancient Egyptian religion at this time, There's this idea that if you consumed something, then you took on its power. So this is just not a demonstration of God's power, but it's a statement. It's a statement foreshadowing what's to come, that God is going to work in such a way to prove who he is over and against Egyptian religion and their plurality of gods. Philip Ryken says this, by gobbling up their magic wands, Pharaoh's staff was not simply destroying their power and authority, but was claiming that all power and authority belonged to God. The obvious implication was that the God of Israel was also the Lord of Egypt. This is the great theme of Exodus. The Lord God is glorious above all other gods. And this scene, setting up the rest of what we're going to dive through, we're going to just start plowing through today, gives us this big idea that this showdown is about more than just the people of Israel being set free, but God making a statement about who he is. God reveals himself so that we would know him and obey him. See, God reveals himself so that we would know him and obey him. You remember Pharaoh's question? Who is the Lord? I don't know him, that I should obey him. And that's the very question that God's going to answer. Let me show you who I am, why you should trust and obey in me. So then we get to the plagues. The first one, we're going to go quickly. Chapter 7 is the Nile turns into blood. God instructs Moses to put his staff in the water, and the water of the Nile, which is a central part of Egyptian culture and life, it all centers around the Nile, turns to blood, completely destroying the ecosystem. Now, there's some debate over the way the text is written, whether the destruction of the ecosystem leads to the blood, or if the blood leads to the destruction of the ecosystem. Either way, the point is that God works in such a way to tear down a central part of this Egyptian culture. And in verse 17 in chapter 7 says, again, by this you shall know that what? I am the Lord, Yahweh. I am that I am. Then the next plague comes, which is a frog. You find this in chapter 8. Frogs swarm the entire land, filling up homes, places of businesses. Can you imagine what's happening, right? Somebody, kid, is trying to sneak a cookie out of the cookie jar, opens up the cookie jar on the counter, and frogs start leaping out. They're infesting the entire land. Now, this one and the water turning to blood, these magicians who could duplicate the snake trick with the staff also were able to replicate that. Pharaoh asks Moses, pleads with the Lord to take the frogs away. In verse 8, chapter 10, Moses tells Pharaoh that the frogs will be cut off from the land, but check this, so that you, Pharaoh, may know there is no one like the Lord our God. So the frogs die, but we see again that Pharaoh this time hardens his own heart and will not let the people go. Later in chapter 8, we get the third plague, which are gnats. Some think it might even be lice, and infest the land. This one, these gnats or these lice, the court magicians can't replicate. In fact, by this plague, the court magicians are so overwhelmed, they just look at Pharaoh and say, this is the finger of God. Not the finger of a God, not the finger of one of our gods. This is the work of something, some sort of power that we have no idea of what's going on here. In other words, this is so far beyond anything that we've seen. We're way out of our depth here with this God. For the fourth plague is this plague of flies. Flies swarm all over the land. And this plague, for the first time, God actually draws a distinction between Egypt and Israel. The plague of the flies, these swarms only affect areas where Egyptians live, but God spares his people Israel and Goshen. In Exodus chapter 8, verse 22, it says, but on that day I will set apart the land of Goshen where my people dwell so that no swarms of flies shall be there, that what? You may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the earth. That I not only am in control of nature, I'm not only the Lord over the Nile and the frogs and the gnats and the flies, but I'm also the Lord of where they go. I determine their direction. Everything contained on the planet belongs to God. The fifth plague is Egyptian livestock die. You can find that in the beginning of chapter 9. This time, Moses comes to Pharaoh ahead of time and tells him that the plague is coming, and that if he would repent ahead of time, he could avoid it. Moses says to him, this is the thing, the Lord will do this thing. Now, you know the Lord, the guy you keep jerking around, the guy that every time a plague comes, you say, hey, I will listen now. And then every time the plague stops, and then you don't listen, that guy. Well, this time, y'all want you to know that's the Lord that's going to do that. And again, there's a distinction in this plague. It affects all the rest of the livestock of the Egyptians, but not the livestock of the Israelites. And in verse 7, again, we see Pharaoh refusing to relent on his position. And it says that the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he would not let the people go. The next plague, the sixth plague, also in chapter 9, is boils. This time there is no warning whatsoever. And what Moses does is get soot from a kiln, which is where bricks are made, throws it up in the air as a symbolic gesture of coming judgment. And don't miss this, specifically for the oppression of Egypt. This is God saying, you remember when you made my people make bricks for you? Now that same method, that same kiln that they used to make bricks for you will be your judgment. The magicians at this point by the six flags are tapped out. They're covered in boils as well, and they can't even stand before Moses. Pharaoh again asks God, pleads with Moses to tell God to stop. Verse 12 says, but the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had spoken to Moses. The seventh plague is hail, raining from the sky. Exodus 9, 14 through 17 says this, for this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and your servants and your people, so that, he's talking to Pharaoh in Egypt, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now, God says, I could have put out my hand and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the face of the earth. But for this purpose I have raised you up, to show my power, so that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. In other words, in these verses, God says, I could have done this a different way. And I could have, Pharaoh, completely cut you off by this point. But I have a bigger purpose here, which is I want all people to know who I am. This demonstration of my power. Verse 27, then Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, at this time, I have sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. He says, plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail, and I will let you go, and you shall stay no longer. And Moses said, as soon as I've gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord, and thunder will cease, and there will be no more hail. But what? So that you may know that the earth is the Lord's, not yours. But as for you and your servants, Moses says, I know you don't yet fear the Lord. And so, of course, predictably, when Moses saw the rain and the hail and the thunder cease, so verse 34, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people go. The eighth plague is locusts. This one's a little different. Chapter 10, verse 1, then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I might show these signs of mine among them. Verse 2, and that you may tell them in the hearing of your son and your grandson, how I've dealt harshly with the Egyptians, with the signs I have done among them, so that you may know that I am the Lord. Who's he talking to that time? Moses and Israel. You start to see what's going on here? We're seeing a variety of statements of God's purpose in the plagues. He wants Pharaoh to know exactly who he is. He wants all of Egypt to know exactly who he is. He wants the entire earth, every nation, tribe, and tongue to know exactly who he is. And he wants his own people to know exactly who he is. That these plagues might be a story for coming generations of God's faithfulness, of keeping his promises to his people. By this point, Pharaoh's servants, the magicians, are completely tapped out. Not only can they not stand against Moses, but they go to Pharaoh and say, bro, give up. We're done. But Pharaoh, again, his heart is hard. Actually, verse 20, it says, the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he did not let the people go. All right, we got one more plague left. We're going to stop here because there's a big point that I want to make sure we do not miss. Here's what we said earlier, that God makes himself known to us so that we might obey him. That God wants us to know who he is rightly so we will trust and obey him rightly. But here clearly, after the eighth plague, we can add something to it. God makes himself known both to those who are far and to those who are near that we might obey him. That God is at work in the plagues, not just to bring judgment against Egypt for their crimes and of oppression and genocide, but to show clearly his power and authority over all people in all places. That these plagues have been just as much for the people of Israel as they have been for the Egyptians. Demonstration of who God is. Ninth plague is darkness. Again, this time, no warning to Pharaoh. Moses just stretches out his hand and it's dark. The darkness is contained only in the place where the Egyptians dwell, but in the place of Goshen, there is safety from judgment for God's people, and God's people have light. And then these plagues end, verse 27, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he would not let them go. Then Pharaoh said to him, get away from me. Take care never to see my face again, for on the day you see my face, you shall die. And Moses says, as you say, I will not see your face again. After these nine plagues, unbelievable acts of judgment, Pharaoh is more hardened and more prideful, more angry, further away from repentance than he was when the whole thing started. So what can we learn, right? You're like, bro, long story. You covered a lot. What can we learn? I think we can learn a lot here. There's two possible reactions to this story that are probably happening all over the room that I want to make sure that I acknowledge. The first one is, some of you love this way too much. Some of us, in our own self-righteousness, love stories of God's judgment. We love that Pharaoh is getting what's coming to him. We love that the Egyptians are getting what is coming to them. And when we hear this story, it's possible for some of us, we rejoice a little too much. Some of us are just the opposite. That when we hear the story of judgment and plagues, that we want to reject them immediately. We don't think of the God we've constructed in our mind could be anything like this sort of God that would judge people in this sort of way. We refuse to acknowledge any sort of penalty for disobedience or wrongdoing. And so we just go, I don't like this story. I'm not in for this story. What we learn about God, though, is in neither one of those extremes. Let me show you. The first thing we learn about God is this. You can write this down. The God who saves is without equal. The story of these nine plagues is to prove the point that the God who will save his people, Israel, is without equal. He is unparalleled. He is unmatched. He is above and beyond all. He is supreme. You see, the plagues are a systematic dismantling of Egyptian pluralism. At the time, the religious view of the Egyptian is as there is a variety of gods for a variety of different things. And so if it's the Nile, there's a god that oversees the Nile. If it's frogs, there's a goddess that oversees the frogs. And that they have this religious landscape of not one God, one Lord who is above all, but many gods who all have competing authority. Not only that, but that's actually the worldview of the entire world at this point. This tribal pluralism that each country has its own religious beliefs and gods. And in the plagues, God is absolutely dismantling any space for that view. The Egyptian gods of the Nile, Khnum and Hapi, protect, both guard the Nile and are the very spirit of the Nile itself. And what we see is God actually is over the Nile, not those two gods, small g. The gods of the frogs, Hekt and Hapi again, are frog goddesses that are related to fertility. And God says, no, I'm over them. I'm beyond compare. Those gods don't come anywhere near me. The gnats would have been a direct attack against Sep, the Egyptian god of the earth. The flies, there's a fly god in Egypt represented by that character. And Utachit is proven to be subservient or underneath the Lord Most High. The Egyptians had four different gods to protect livestock, all of them dismantled by the plagues. Shekhmet is the goddess of epidemics. And so when the skin disease of boils starts to spread throughout the nation, it is a statement, a deconstruction of religious beliefs. Shekhmet doesn't have anything against the Lord, Yahweh, I am that I am. Nut is the sky goddess, and so as hail is falling from the sky, the Egyptians are left with nowhere to turn. Serapia is a protector from the locusts. Serapia fails. And then Re, the sun god, who's connected to Pharaoh himself, cannot keep the sun in the sky. Do you see what's happening? Do you see the statement here? That every other belief system in the story is interacting with Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and they are all absolutely no match for him. This is why the court magicians just tap out. They got a couple of plagues they can replicate. By the gnats, they're out of their depth. They call it the very finger of God, and by the eighth plague, they're like, Pharaoh, you have to stop. We don't have anything. We don't have anything that is anywhere close to comparable to who this God is. So he's dismantling this Egyptian belief system and then showing also that this pluralistic system, this tribal system of different gods for different people and different places are faulty. The plagues are a statement that there are not little gods in little places who reign over specific things or specific people, but there is one God who is the Lord of all, who reigns over the entire earth, that is the creator of all, that he is over all, and that every person, regardless of what they believe about him, gives an account to God, even Pharaoh. Now, before we scoff at this sort of pluralism, tribal or the polytheism of the Egyptians, we probably need to pause for a second. Because the reality is, in our current culture, we are pluralists as well. We're just pragmatic pluralists who determine what we worship or what we trust or who we obey around this one question: what works for me? And we will beg, borrow, and steal from any religious system or any belief system that we see fit as long as it works. And so while we might not have a God of the sun, we definitely worship a God of materialism. And while we might not have a God over the Nile or over fertility or over any of the other things or the frog goddess or whatever, we have a variety of little g gods that we pledge our allegiance to based on if it works. We get to determine then, in this pragmatic view, what is worthy of our allegiance, what is worth our time. We get to determine our own truth, our own future, our own path, our own way, in light of whatever we think works best for us. And God is disrupting in the plagues that entire system. He is at work to dismantle that entire system. For those like the Egyptians and the nations that are far from him, that don't know him, God is showing his supremacy, his identity as the Lord of all, not just the God of the Hebrews. He's calling for obedience and love and allegiance from all people in all places. And in response to this, we should likewise be brokenhearted for our friends and our neighbors and our coworkers who are far from God, trusting in a variety of other things to try and make them happy. But secondly, don't forget that this is also about Israel. This is about those who are close, who aren't sure that they can trust him at this point. This is for you and me as a reminder that we also have a propensity to trust in other gods, not knowing God rightly or trusting him completely. This is a call for us to examine ourselves. All right, quickly. This leads us then to this question. What's up with the hardening of Pharaoh's heart? It's difficult to understand. Several times in the passage, it says that God hardens Pharaoh's heart. What does this mean? A hard heart is an obstinate or calloused heart that fails to respond or obey God. That's what we're talking about. In the passage, what we've seen is three different phrases. Several times, God is the one that hardens Pharaoh's heart. Several times, Pharaoh's heart was hard or just remained hard, just a statement of fact. Several times, Pharaoh hardens his own heart. Here's what we can draw from this passage. That God does at particular times for particular purpose hardens people's hearts. That God actively is at work to make sure or to ensure that, certain people at certain times fail to respond or obey him. And you're like, bro, that sounds rough. And that is rough. Now, I don't claim to know all of those variety of different situations, but I can speak to this situation. God does this for particular reasons. Remember what the God who saves is without equal. Remember, he wants all people to know rightly who he is. So what we see is that God in this passage has a redemptive global plan. That in this passage, he wants all of Israel and all of Egypt and to all the nations to know who he is rightly, and that requires the completion of every single one of these nine plagues, which means that he needs Pharaoh to not respond favorably. But secondly, God has a redemptive historical plan. You see, not only does he not want all of the nations to see him at work in Egypt, but he wants all people for all time to know him. Ultimately, through the sacrifice of his son, Jesus, and what we're going to get to next week, the Passover, is a beautiful picture of this substitution, a substitutionary atonement that Jesus is going to bring. We're going to get there next week, all right? Don't be confused by that. But God has to harden Pharaoh's heart to not only go through the nine plagues, but to get to this beautiful picture that points forward to the cross. And that picture is going to be for all people in all times and all places. You go, well, yeah, but what about Pharaoh? Well, listen, Pharaoh's guilty. Pharaoh is actively being involved in oppressing and enslaving an entire nation. He's often described as hardening his own heart, so he also, of his own accord, is refusing to obey God. All of Egypt had participated in genocide, remember just several chapters ago. And actually, by hardening Pharaoh's heart, God is extending grace to the rest of Egypt who had participated in genocide. By pointing them to who he really is, by giving them opportunities to respond beyond just these acts of judgment. So in other words, God ensures that a guilty Pharaoh who deserves judgment will respond in further disobedience so that Israelites, other Egyptians, and even people from other nations will have the opportunity to know God rightly and to obey him. Now, for some of you, that's a lot to handle. For some of you, I didn't go far enough, all right? So if you're in the far enough category, let me just give you a reminder, all right? I'm not teaching Romans chapter 9 right now, all right? Teaching the plagues, all right? So just hang in there, okay? For those of you who are unsettled by this, we're going to have some more resources available throughout the week that we're going to get out. If you have some questions, we'd love to talk with you more about it, all right? You ready? Now, the last thing. We saw the God who saves is without equal, right? And he so wants people to know that he's without equal that he's willing to harden Pharaoh's heart to prove that to be true, right? You with me? Here's the second thing. This is the strangest thing about this passage. It's the thing that we very rarely notice. The hardening of Pharaoh's heart actually isn't the strangest thing. The strangest thing is these plagues become a means of which God extends grace to people. The God who saves extends grace even in judgment. Now, grace is when we receive from God that which we don't deserve. Do you notice in the plagues one common theme? It seems like God is pulling his punches. He even says to Pharaoh, I could have completely cut you off by now, but I haven't. Why? Why does God know that Pharaoh is not going to let his people go, but stops the Nile being turned to blood? Why does God know that this frog infestation has not changed Pharaoh's heart, and yet he still cuts it short? Why does God send the swarm of flies, and yet when Pharaoh pleads for them to be taken away, he takes them away? Why does God experience rain hail down on an entire nation, but gives them a warning ahead of time that whoever obeys him, Israel or Egypt, could be spared from it? Why? Because he is extending his grace even in judgment, an opportunity for people, Israelites, Egyptians, and all of the nations to respond differently. He is offering the Egyptians a way out from under his judgment. He's giving them ample opportunities to trust him and avoid his judgment. None more clearer than the plague of hail. Verse 20 in chapter 9, it says, "Then whoever feared the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his servants and livestock into houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field." Whoever. But even in the middle of hardening Pharaoh's heart and unleaving this unbelievable judgment, that God is at work to bring grace, to extend to people what they don't deserve. Do you hear what just happened? A people who have participated in the genocide of Hebrew baby boys are given a way out of judgment if they would just listen to God and move their family members and their livestock inside. Now, that's the seventh plague. Who the heck isn't listening at this point, right? But some people in their own rebellion evidently don't listen. God, through these plagues, is extending grace. Not only that, but the plagues themselves are a type of grace. Even as God is using them for judgment, he is also simultaneously, graciously showing the Egyptians that their current religious beliefs are a dead end. The only reason he would do that is because they have an opportunity to respond and trust him and obey him. He is deconstructing what they believe in order to point them to something better. You go, "I don't know if I buy that." Of course you do. Can you imagine if you went to the doctor and they ran a bunch of tests on you, you're experiencing some shortness of breath, you weren't feeling a little lethargic, you sat with your doctor, ran all kinds of tests, the test came back, you had a blockage in your heart, and your doctor, for fear of delivering bad news to you, just decided to stay silent, not say anything. You say, "No, you're fine, nothing. Don't know what's causing it." Sent you right out of the door. That doesn't help you. But when your doctor sits down with you and goes, "Hey, you have a blockage in your heart, and here's what's causing it. Your diet is terrible. Your cholesterol is through the roof. Man, you're gonna have to cut down on hamburgers and fries. You're beyond the time in your life where you can consume food like that. So we gotta make some dietary changes. And we gotta get you on some medicine. And if possible, if this doesn't work, we're going to have to do surgery." All what? To spare your life. That's what the plagues are. God diagnosing the spiritual condition of the Egyptians, being bold enough to tell them what you're trusting in is not worthy of your trust. You need to change. That's grace. He didn't have to do that, but he chose to. He is looking at all of Israelites and saying, "See the demonstration of my power and my authority. I know you're having trouble trusting me right now. You need to change." That's God's grace. There's one more time in Scripture where God's judgment of darkness covers the earth. And that's in Matthew chapter 27. When Jesus is on the cross, absorbing God's judgment and condemnation for sin for you and me in our place. And in the middle of the day, just like what happened in Egypt, it all goes dark. You see, this is the way God works. Not just grace despite judgment, but often grace through judgment. That him judging his own son, levying the punishment of sin on his own son, is judgment and also an extension of grace, salvation for you and me. See, God works not just despite judgment, but often bringing salvation through judgment. just like the children of Israel in that time of darkness, are safe in their land of Goshen, free from that judgment, so you and I are safe if we're in Christ, trusting his sacrifice for us in our place. Now, that's a lot. And you're asking, what does that mean for me? So quickly, couple things. The first one is this. I think what that means is before we jump to condemnation of our own culture, we need to do evaluation of our own hearts. See, when we hear a message like this, I think often our initial reaction is to go, yeah, that's right. Let's go smite some other gods, some other belief systems. Let's tear it down. Like, I got some problems with American Christianity. Let me complain about that. I got some problems with the Republican Party. Let me go complain about that. I got some problems with the Democratic Party. Let me go complain about that. And we get so involved in condemning other faulty beliefs around us that we never evaluate our own hearts. But remember, the plagues are for Egypt and Israel, for people who are far from God and for people who are near. And so you and I need to come first and foremost to the evaluation of our own hearts and how it's possible that we're trusting in things apart from the Lord. That before we jump in condemning other people or commenting on Facebook about how every other thing that's wrong in our current culture, how about we just start with us? Say, what's wrong here? I love where David writes in Psalm 139, 23 and 24, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Here's what I would challenge you to do in response to this message. I would challenge you this week to memorize Psalm 139 and start there. So 139, 23 and 24, right? Don't mean the whole chapter. If you want to get after it, you do the whole chapter, right? Psalm 139, 23, 24, memorize it. And what if we started all week this week with a prayer asking God to search me? Would you search me and know me? Would you expose what might be wrong? What faulty belief system I might have? What I might be trusting in? And if we started there. The second thing, though, is probably some of you are asking, but we do live in a complicated cultural moment. So how do I then navigate competing belief systems all around me? Quickly, three things. You ready? It's a great grid, all right? Great grid for the way that you and I interact with the culture around us. Number one, we reject what is evil. There are some things in our culture that we just reject. We don't embrace. We don't try to make it better. We just have to reject it, right? In this passage, we would see genocide as something we reject. In our own city, we would simply say, human trafficking, no, there's nothing redeemable or good about that. We want to end it. Does that make sense? So there's some things happening around us that we just reject. We don't participate in, we're not a part of, reject it. The second step is we receive what is good. The English language, right? Exodus is written in Hebrew. But the English language is good. We can receive it. Hoodies. I love a hoodie, right? And nobody in Exodus wearing a hoodie. It's good, though. We can receive it, right? Our current currency, right? We don't have to go, hey, this is not the currency of the Bible, right? They didn't have dollar bills, so we reject it, right? We're going to go find some shekels somewhere, and that's what we're going to, no. We just receive what's good. Just use, put it into practice. So we reject what's evil, we receive what's good, and then lastly, we redeem what's broken. That there are a ton of things in our culture that can be used for good or for evil, and what we do is we just redeem those things. Let me give you an example for our family, all right? I would never pressure you into taking this approach in your family, but Halloween is something we redeem in our family. And we go, man, we know maybe it's got some crazy origins. We know maybe it's got some dark stuff intertwined with it, but we also know that every single Halloween, tons of our neighbors show up at our house and want to talk to us. So we can cast aside some of that stuff that we're a little skeptical about and embrace this opportunity to live on mission with our neighbors. Redeem it. Usually anything that the reason you are pressured to reject it is about some sort of origin story is actually something you can redeem. Usually. Does that make sense? Enneagram got some weird history behind it, right? And we could freak out about it. Or we could go, man, how do we use this? How do we redeem this for the sake of the gospel? I'm not saying everybody go do your Enneagram, right? Just another example. Some things we reject, some things we receive, some things we redeem. Is that clear? All right, that's a lot today. You guys are the best, all right? You hung in there with me for a long time, 4 chapters. We've never done that together before. You guys blitzed it. Here's the main idea. You ready? God is at work so that people who are near to him and people who are far from him will know him rightly and obey him accordingly. You remember that? This big idea. That God is revealing himself, making himself known, so that we would see him as the Lord of all in every sphere of our lives. And that is for people who are far from God and for people who are near from God. Amen? Let me pray for us. Father, thank you so much for your goodness. Thank you so much for your grace. God, I required a lot out of my people today. And Father, I just ask that you would speak clearly to their hearts. Father, if we don't know you, if anybody in here doesn't know you, could you draw them to salvation in your son, Jesus? Amen.